Morning, church. I was so carried away by the presence of the Lord during praise and worship. And well, Pastor Darrell was praying. We pray for Brother Lawrence. And, wait, I'm a speaker. I almost forgot that I was a speaker because the presence of the Lord was just so sweet. Oh, there's job to do. Hallelujah. Anyway, it's always an honor to share the word of God with you, my church family. And more so because the subject today is one that is close to my heart. It has been close to my heart for more than 40 years since I became a believer in Christ. This portion of scripture, I don't know, somehow they just affect me in a very special way. It was a prayer that the Lord Jesus said after the Last Supper and the Upper Room Discourse, and shortly before he and his disciples left for Gethsemane, where his passion would begin in full force. I believe, and I consider this to be the real Lord's Prayer, as opposed to the more popular Our Father, which the Lord taught at his Sermon on the Mount. Now, there have been long prayers recorded in the Bible, such as Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, Moses pleading for God's mercy over obstinate Israel, found in Exodus 32, Solomon, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the temple, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, Nehemiah, before he rebuilt the wall, in Nehemiah chapter 1. But all these pale in comparison to the Lord's high priestly prayer before his trial and execution, as recorded in the 17th chapter of John. And in reverence to God's word, shall we all stand and read the passage together? I have manifested your name to the people whom you have... I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Let us pray. Abba, Father, please send forth your Spirit upon your church in Living Word, Ivy Park. Reveal your truth to your people, Lord, and exalt Jesus, our intercessor, our high priest, our Lord, our master, in the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All, please be seated. So our Lord's life, Jesus' life, was a life of prayer. Before his public ministry, he hied off to the desert for 40 days and 40 nights of prayer and fasting. And then all throughout his three-year ministry, he would intentionally withdraw to a quiet place to commune with the Father. And so here, in his last moments, just before his passion was to begin full force, he once again prayed. So there was a very long discourse. We call it the Upper Room Discourse, right? Our previous studies in the previous weeks, where he washed his disciples' feet. He taught them about the branch, the vine, about his peace, about our home above and all that. But after everything was done, he was about to leave for Gethsemane. He prayed one more time. In John chapter 17, verse 1, it says, he looked upward and prayed.
Charles Spurgeon said, "After the closing supper, his public preaching work being ended and nothing remaining to be done but die, he gave himself wholly to prayer." Now, while this is really a prayer, a loving exchange between the Father and the Son, and it's like we as the audience, we as the readers of Scriptures are given this holy privilege of eavesdropping of this very blessed communion, very blessed communication between Jesus and his Abba Father. It is in a prayer form, but it is so full of truth, so full of principles, so full of teachings that are can be applied to our Christian life. First, it's very Trinitarian. It sets forth without a shadow of doubt that Jesus truly is the Son of God and God the Son, as we'll find out later in his prayer. And then it is also very foundational to our identity and our destiny and our calling as disciples, as Jesus describes to the Father his 11 disciples. Now, I would like to point out at the onset that when he prayed this prayer, Judas had already left, right? He left a couple of hours ago before he prayed this prayer. So when he prayed to the Father, when he prayed for the disciples, it meant the 11, those who are real disciples, excluding the one who was to betray him. So this is a very foundational teaching for all of us. And my desire for my church family in Living Word ID Park is after this sermon, we will get a greater appreciation of our Lord Jesus as our high priest. We often hail him, he is the king. Yes, he is our Lord. He is our master. He is our savior. He is all that. But he is also our high priest. He stands before the Father, in between the Father and us. As he prayed for his disciples back then, he prays for us right here, right now. And the contents of this prayer will at least give us a glimpse into what he prays for us about. Like, you know what, Lord, you're now at the right hand of the Father, you're in heaven, what do you tell the Father about us? And this passage will give us a glimpse. Of course, we cannot know everything between, you know, the exchange between the Son and the Father, but at least these are glimpses into, you know, the Father and Son probably will talk about this concerning us. So it's the Lord's prayer for his 11 disciples. At the onset, again, I would like to establish that the Lord Jesus must have loved his disciples. Well, he must have loved them because, you know, for 3 years, imagine, he was with them day and night. It was a unique time. He was, they did life together. And that's the best model of discipleship that we could ever think of, where with the discipler and the disciple or disciples do life together. So they went around preaching, they went around casting out demons, they went around feeding the hungry, they went around raising the dead. It was a very unique experience, both for the Lord and for the 11. But all that was about to change. He was about to die, remember, he was about to die. These were his last days. In this context, the Lord Jesus was actually a dead man walking or a dead man praying. His doom, at least in the earthly sense, was certain. And all that was about to change. And then he had his disciples in his heart and in his mind. And so he bared his heart out to the Father. And I can imagine how the faces of these 11 must have flashed through his mind and in his heart as he brought them before the Father. And this is the love that Jesus has for his disciples. No, he did not just leave them, but he prayed for them. So in this prayer, we see that Jesus affirms, first of all, his disciples positionally, meaning he established that these disciples were chosen by the Father. And the reason they are his disciples is because the Father chose them first and gave them to Jesus. They were chosen. And then Jesus prays for their protection and their keeping from falling, from disunity, from the evil one. And he also prayed for their joy and their sanctification. And finally, Jesus sends them out. Now, these are more or less the contents of the Lord's Prayer. So let's dig in verse by verse. Verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." I have manifested your name. Jesus here was in effect saying, "Abba, Father, in all the 3 years I have been with my disciples, I have done my all to exemplify, to exhibit, to represent, to teach you, your person, to these 11. Because, you know, nobody could ever know God in their own effort. These 11 could never have known God through their own efforts. None of us could, except when the Lord himself initiates the revelation to the person. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When he was with the 11, he told the Lord, you know, these people could not have known you, but Lord, I have manifested your name. Your name represents the person of God, who God is. I've done my best to exhibit and to teach them who you are. And so I've manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. The people. So these 11, next please. These 11 were handpicked by the Father and given to Jesus. They were not disciples by accident. Okay? Now, how did Jesus choose his disciples? In Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, he spent a night of prayer. Before he chose the 12, he spent a night of prayer. And then the Father, in answer to the prayer of Jesus, gave these 12 to him. Here we see a beautiful picture of a division of labor, if you will, within the Trinity. So the disciples first belonged to the Father, and the Father gave them to Jesus. It is all within the Father's overarching sovereignty. He picked these 11 for the Lord. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So all the people of the world belong to the Lord. Believers, non-believers, disciples or non-disciples, they belong to the Lord. And the Lord handpicked these 11 and gave them to Jesus. This is a very important principle concerning discipleship. Many of you know that your youth pastor, Nigel Ong, is and was my disciple for many years. Now, I would say that's one of God's miracles. Because Nigel and I could not be more similar. The polar difference between us is just wide. Wide as the east is from the west. He is very intellectual, I am not. He is very buutan, I am not. No? We're opposite. But for some reason, we cannot explain. We ourselves cannot explain to each other why we became father and son spiritually. I believe it is the Lord's sovereignty that gave, you know, the Lord picked Nigel and gave him under me, and the discipleship happened. Another example is Hiroki here? Maybe. Okay, we have a Japanese brother. His name is Hiroki. Okay, it was so timely that last March 2023, the Lord impressed upon my heart, okay, it's time for you to handle a DG21. Because for the longest time, I've been dodging this responsibility. Because I said, Lord, I'm 53 years old. And I cannot commit to coming to church more than twice. I only come for the services. I come for the prayer meeting. That's it, maximum. If I go for DG, I have to come on Wednesday. So, or whatever day we provide. But then the Lord, that particular month, just gave me the impression, handle a DG. So I told Pastor Tij, I think the Lord told me to, impress upon me to handle a DG. They said, it's so timely, I hear, Lord, because we have a Japanese guy who signed up for a DG. Can you handle him? I said, okay, sure. Why is it significant? Because my family and I, we're frequent visitors to Japan. We've been there like 10 times, siguro. They give me a pull of Japan, no? That's why we cannot go to other countries because all our budget goes to Japan. And we have this heart for the Japanese people. It's so timely that what are the chances that on the day that Hiroki signed up and Pastor TG has told me, can you handle another DG? And then that thing happened. So it's the same with how the Lord chose the 11 for his son. They're handpicked. So you, brothers and sisters, if you're about to handle a DG, don't be afraid. The Lord will choose who he will give to your life. And if you already are in a DG, in a community of discipler, rejoice in each other's company. Because it's the Father's will that you be together. No? So that's a very important principle. And then the Lord said, they have kept your word. Now, when I read this, I kind of scratched my head. They have kept your word? What? It is a very generous, the Lord spoke very highly of his disciples to the Father when they were anything but. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you see how these bunch of fishermen, former tax collectors and whatnot, mga jejimon ba, no? Mga badlungon kini sila. And I believe that the Lord had a lot of times had headaches concerning them. In fact, not long before this sad thing happened, he was, in fact, rebuking Philip. Philip, up to now, don't you get it? Don't you still know me? So the disciples were anything but steadfast. They were anything but faithful. And yet, when the Lord had this communion with the Father, he said, "Lord, Abba, they have kept your word." Now, I believe Jesus must be giving this statement from his omniscience, because he sees the beginning from the end. He saw beyond the past, present, and immediate future, way into eternity. He foresaw the future versions of his disciples, how they would eventually and ultimately transform, persevere, and overcome. Thus, he spoke with certainty, "They have kept your word." And as we all know, as we read church history and what Brother Kirk shared to us a few weeks ago, all the disciples, they all died as martyrs, except for John. But even John died in isolation. So they all were transformed. And the Lord foresaw that. So this is encouraging to us, church, right? The Lord, you know, sometimes we feel, oh, we don't measure up because we're so badlungon in our spiritual walk. And yet the Lord sees the future version of us. So don't give up. Don't feel good about yourself because you're this or that, but feel good in a sense. Feel grateful that the Lord is patient with you. The Lord is gracious to you. And the Lord is, not the positive thinking, blah, blah, blah crap that is out there, but more like in his redemptive view as the Redeemer, as a Savior, he sees the finished product in you. And that's how the Lord treats each one of us. So be comforted with that. You know, this is a mystery. For example, there were times when the Lord's presence would come to me in my devotional, and I would be crying and all that. It's like Father God moment, very glorious, very dramatic answer to prayer. And then 2 days after, I would sin big time. I would say, okay, did the Lord know I would sin 2 days later? Yeah. But why did he give me that moment 3 days before? That's grace. Because he sees that, you know, we may be like this right now, but as the Word of God says, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He'll perfect that which concerns us. So when Jesus said this to his Father, they have kept your word, he had all these things in perspective to give this evaluation of his disciples. And so the disciples were able to keep the word because they were kept by the word. Okay, let me repeat that. The disciples kept the word because they were kept by the word. So we cannot keep ourselves unless a stronger hand keeps us. Amen? Next slide, verses 7 to 8. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have believed that you sent me. Now what is everything that you gave me? What does it mean in verse 7? It's found in verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me. All throughout his public ministry, and I'm sure in his private sessions with his disciples, Jesus only taught and did what the Father taught and did himself. John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And for those taking down notes, similar statements were uttered by the Lord in John chapter 6, verse 38, John chapter 7, verse 16, John chapter 8, verses 16 and 28, John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, and John chapter 14, verse 24. Jesus did everything only according to the Father's direction. And this is what he meant. "I gave them this, Father. All that you gave me, I gave them this." And then he said, "They received them and have come to believe that you sent me." Now, the disciples at this point certainly did not understand everything about Jesus. There were still a lot of things that were a fog, a mystery to them. But at least at this point, they have been convinced of his divine origins. At this point, imperfect as their perceptions were, they now knew without a shadow of doubt that Jesus came from heaven. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. And so because of this, the Lord gave them words of affirmation. And this is I would say this is the non-negotiable, indispensable prerequisite to discipleship, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 3. Last week we learned that the Lord defined eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. They have received them and have come to believe that you sent me. And of course, we also know that the knowledge came by grace, right? They were able to believe because they were first chosen by the Father. The Father gave them grace to believe that truly Jesus was sent from heaven. And then verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they were yours. Now, Jesus assumes the great office of intercessor. Bible commentator Matthew Henry believes that this was not just any kind of prayer. It was similar to the prayer of Jacob when he was wrestling with the angel. Remember that incident in the Old Testament? I will not let you go until you bless me. He was grappling. He was saying, Lord, I am praying. I am praying not for the world, but for those whom you have sent me. So when he said, I am not praying for the world, it did not mean he doesn't care for the world, okay? Because later on, he would include the world in his prayer. It's just that at this particular point, he was praying for his disciples. And we can see the Lord repeating himself. Oh, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, for you have given them to me, for they are yours. This statement, you have given them to me, they are yours. This was a repetition of what he already said in verse 6. And we can see that this prayer was not a linear prayer, but it was a circular one, full of love and full of unity between the Father and the Son. And Jesus here, in effect, was saying, for your name's sake, Abba Father, please keep these disciples. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. What a powerful statement, right? Martin Luther said that no finite being has ever dared to say that in reference to the Father. Jesus, of course, is no finite being. Jesus here vividly lays down his oneness with the Father and establishing the fact that there is no rivalry between the Father and Jesus. They share in the glory in the lives of the believer. Okay? So they're distinct. They have different offices, but they're not threatened by each other. They own together all that the possession of one is a possession of the other. A very powerful Trinitarian statement from Jesus. And then he says another words of affirmation to his disciples. I am glorified in them. The Greek word used in can mean in connection with or in association with. So our Lord here was making a generous statement saying, I am glorified in connection with, in association with my disciples. Now, why did he say this? Like we said, diba, madlungon mo to sila. But then the Lord said, not only they kept your word, but I am glorified in them. Again, it's the Lord's generosity and his graciousness in dealing with us. And, you know, imperfect as these disciples were, okay, in fairness to them, in fairness to them, they did try to obey their word and the Lord, God's word, and it was the Lord referred to that in verses 6 and 7. And then they did believe that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 8. So the Lord said, I am glorified in them. But isn't that true of all of us? We are all trophies of his grace. The Lord is glorified in us and through us. It's like, okay, when an athlete performs well, the coach gets the credit, right? When a student excels, the teacher gets the credit. When a son or a daughter does great things, the parents get the credit. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. When they do great things for him, feeble as our efforts are, he is glorified in us. And this is our job, our duty, to reflect that glory to the world. Jesus doesn't merely want us to dwell. Jesus doesn't merely want to dwell or live in the believer, but to be glorified in them. And so the Apostle Paul later understood this using the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27, and noting that God works in us from glory to glory in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And then verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I am no longer in the world is in the prophetic perfect tense. It means that although it is a future action, its fulfillment is so certain that it's expressed as if it already occurred. Good as done. So, yeah, he was going to die, right? He was going to ascend. He was going to resurrect. Those are very certain events. So it's like, even if those were yet to happen, he tells it like it has already happened. I am no longer in the world. And then he says, I am coming to you. There's a hint of joy in the Lord's voice, actually. I am coming to you. It's like, Lord, after 3 years, I mean, like 33 years of in this world, I'm going back to where I really belong. There's excitement there, but it's also marred by a bittersweet, you know, scene at the same time, because he did remember his disciples who'll be leaving behind. And so he said, Holy Father. Now, this title, Jesus uses this title for God that is not used anywhere else in the Bible. God's holiness is a pledge that he will make us holy, given that he is our Father as well. Holy Father. And he said, keep them in your name. The Greek word here for keep is tereo. Tereo, meaning to guard, to take care of, watch over, and attend to. So keep them safe. Protect them by your name. The work of keeping a believer is so significant that it takes the name of God, the entire person of God, to keep him. And it's echoed in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. Protect them from what? That they may be one as we are one. The Lord here is praying that, Lord, protect them from disunity. Protect them from division. Protect them from strife. Now take note. The Lord here is praying for unity and not uniformity. There is a difference, right? Because even in the Godhead, okay, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, distinct in their offices concerning creation, distinct in their offices concerning salvation, distinct in their offices in their respective reign as the Godhead, and yet they are one. But the point here is they are distinct. It's not like one God, it's a mystery. But there's distinction even among and within the Godhead. So it should be true of his people as well. We can be distinct from each other and still be united, right? For example, in expression of worship, very practical thing, I am the Latino type. I always tell people, I'm maybe a Latino in a Chinaman's body because I'm so fiery, I guess, you know. So I worship with all my might, and some are just, you know, very silent and solemn. But does it mean that we cannot be united because of that? Or you have all your pet doctrines. I am a staunch continuationist, charismatic, if you will. And there are others who believe cessationists. Can't we be united because of that? I mean, we can be distinct from each other in the minor things, but when it comes to our destiny, when it comes to our spirit, our heart, our purpose, and that is Jesus, the Godhead, the gospel, we should be united. Amen? United, not uniformity. Unity, not uniformity. Okay? And the Lord here is not just talking about any form of unity, like ecumenism, that anything goes. All religions are okay. No. Because he was very emphatic. He mentioned a lot of times, your word is truth. Your word is truth. There is high value to truth. So unity based on truth as well. And not just any unity for its own sake. So that they may be one. So this is the Lord's Prayer. I think more of this will be tackled next week because it will be found in the succeeding verses. So let's go to verse 12. While I was still with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus here looked back over his 3 years of earthly ministry, during which he faithfully kept, protected, and guided his disciples, and they were all safe except Judas, who was never part of them to begin with. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, the Lord knows those who are his. At the same time, he also knows those who aren't his, right? He knows those who are his and those who aren't his. The question is, are you his? Are you his? The only way to be his is through the gospel. It's what the disciples themselves went through and had for them to qualify as disciples. It's the gospel. And so to make sure that we are his, know that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself. Know that you need a Savior, and only the Savior's sacrificial death resurrection, ascension can win you over to the Father, can forgive your sins, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, that you give your all to Him, you live your life in union with Him, then you are His. Otherwise, you're not His. You're part of Judas, who was never part of the group to begin with. Okay? Charles Spurgeon said, "You have been redeemed, but you must still be kept. You have been regenerated, but you must still be kept. You are pure in heart and hands by virtue of the gospel, but you must still be kept. Kept in the hands of the Lord, kept in the prayers of the Lord. We need God's keeping. If we stay in Jesus, it is because Jesus prayed for us." Amen. Our victory, our endurance, our perseverance is because of Jesus praying for us. This prayer. And then verse 13. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And in NIV, in the New International Version, it puts it this way, "that they might have the full measure of my joy within them." The Lord prayed for a most unusual item, joy. Given, you know, it's unusual because given the circumstances, this is, you know, about his passion was about to begin. It was a very dark and gloomy time. And then he talks about joy. However, the Lord wasn't praying for just any kind of joy here. Rather, the joy as he defines it, not as the world defines it. And what is that joy? That joy is intimacy with the Father and doing the Father's will. Jesus said this in John chapter 4, verse 34. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Another scripture, John chapter 8, verse 29. "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now, joy here is not explicitly expressed or said, but it's implied. His joy, His delight is doing the Father's will. And then another scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, it is supernatural joy. It is divine joy. It is a joy that is rooted in the unbroken fellowship with God. Joy that is the fruit of true faith and the Spirit's presence. Joy in serving God. This joy will insulate His disciples in the difficult days ahead. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Lord is not a killjoy. He is invested in our joy. But except that, it's not the kind of joy as we define it. Now, what is this joy? Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch martyr. During the Second World War, she and her family hid the Jews. Okay, they were Christian, Dutch Christians who had compassion for the Jews who were persecuted during the Holocaust. So they hid them in their like attic or cellar. And then the Gestapo, you know, the German guards, police, caught them because somebody snitched on them. And so they were sent to concentration camp. So she and her sister Betsy went to this camp, and the parents were separated. They were segregated, in other words. While they were in the concentration camp, the room was crowded. You know how the conditions there were. It was deplorable. And so all the filth, all the dirt was there. And one of their problems was lice. Kutu. No, lice. What's the... Kutu, di ba? You understand kutu, right? Kutu, lice, lusa, whatever. They were infested with lots of that. The prisoners were infested with lots of that. And so for a while, they suffered, you know, all the scratch and all that. And then, so it was like, Corrie ten Boom was complaining to her sister, Betsy, "Why doesn't the Lord get rid of these lice? Our lives are already difficult as it is, and now we have to contend with these critters." And so one time, the German guards wanted to do a surprise inspection. But because there were so many lice, they were turned off and they did not go inside the room. The result, they were able to keep their Bibles. Because in those rooms, they had Bible studies. They preached, they evangelized. And because of the lice, the kutu, Wala mo dayon ang sulod ng German guards, so they were able to salvage their Bibles. And they were joyful and happy because of that. That's the kind of joy the Lord is referring to. Not happiness, which is so dependent on our circumstances and so fleeting and so based on our emotions, but joy that is rooted in the Lord. Matthew Henry said this. When they thought their joy, being disciples, when they thought their joy in him had come to an end, it was then advanced closer to perfection than it had ever been. And they were fuller of it. Joy in the world is withering. Joy in Christ is eternal as he is. Amen? I want this joy. Would you want this joy? The good thing is, the Lord wants you to have it and is praying for you to have it. Get this joy. Hallelujah. And then verse 14 and verse 16 together. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, thus far, all the hatred, all the violence, or planned violence at this point were directed against Jesus. The disciples were largely spared at this point, up to this point. As we have, you know, as we traveled through John, remember, they wanted to kill him, but Jesus escaped. They wanted to stone him, but Jesus escaped. All those were directed against Jesus, not yet about his disciples. But after Jesus is his crucifixion, after he ascends to heaven, all that will change. All hell would break loose, and his disciples will be hunted by the Lord's enemy. And yet, this is expected. Because earlier in John chapter 15, verse 18, the Lord said, if the world hates you, remember, it has hated me first. Have you gone through persecution, my dear brothers and sisters? Don't be surprised, because the Lord Jesus himself faced it, and the world hated him first. And so the world hates us second. The Lord hated him first, and second in command, we are his children. The world will hate us as well. But take heart, because, you know, it's expected. It's prophesied. So don't be surprised. Huh? And then, in light of all this picture, how did the Lord pray for his disciples? We backtrack to verse 15. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So instead of, you know, then if it were up to me, as a parent, I don't want my child to suffer. Like, if it were up to me, if there's danger lurking there, I would like to remove my beloved out of that picture. And yet, this is what the Lord said. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you just keep them from the evil one. Now, here we find the Lord is not into removing his disciples. He is not into escapism. He is not into withdrawal. He is not into isolation. But he did pray for their protection. He did pray for their protection, and he did so, and then he specifically prayed for the protection from the evil one, Satan himself, which is the cause of all suffering, the cause of death, the cause of all these dangers. So our discipleship to Christ, you know, is to face hardships head on, because there's a mission to fulfill. The world needs witnesses in light to the light, to salvation, and there's a job to be done. But we have a guarantee of his protection. So in other words, for the Lord, but if you remove the people of God from the earth, who will witness to the lost, right? Who will bring comfort to those who are sad? Who will be the Lord's hands and feet? If all of us will just be raptured and taken, you know, the minute we get saved, we are taken home to heaven? No. The Lord sends us out. But he gives us protection. Because the author of all these dangers, of all these persecutions, is really Satan himself. Now, here's a fun fact, and not all of you know this, but do you know that our beloved senior pastor, TJ, was once attacked in a very supernatural and dramatic way? In 2013 or 2014, I think shortly before they went to UK or shortly after they returned, he was actually, like, taken off his bed. Like, he levitated. And then he was, like, he was conscious, but he could not move. He was taken out of bed, and then there was a window, and that was already and then there was like a signal that he would be thrown out the window, but then he was praying so hard, so he was put down safely. That was a very satanic thing. That's what happened to him. And you can tell him about that when he comes back. He said, Lawrence told you, because he told me about it. So we have a real enemy. Spiritual warfare is real, right? But when he told me that, I told him, dude, rejoice. Because it means that God has wonderful plans for you. Because the enemy does not bother with, you know, if you are just a lukewarm bench warmer of a Christian, he doesn't bother with that. But God has a plan for you that you can expect the enemy to attack you. So in that sense, I told him, rejoice. But the thing was, what siya malabay sa bintana dayon? Because gibutan siya balik sa katri because the Lord protected him. Okay? So 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And what a comfort to know that God is the sentinel who stands over our lives to guard us from the assaults of the evil one. And then, verses 17 to 18, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, Christ not only prayed for his disciples to be protected from the evil one, he also prayed that they be sanctified, set apart, consecrated, perfected, matured, made holy as part of their equipping to be sent out into the world. The Lord did not leave his disciples to sanctify themselves, but he prayed for their sanctification. Sanctify them, Lord, he said. So as in the keeping part, in the protecting part, this sanctifying part is also a work of grace by God in us and through us. And Jesus did not just leave his disciples into the world, he sent them into it. He did not just leave them there, he sent them into it. I send them there for engagement. Now, beloved brothers and sisters of Elwit, now, it's a common experience among many Christians that when after you come to the Lord, okay, you become so engrossed with your Christian community, your Christian circles, that you are no longer connected to your non-believing friends and family members. Is that true? We have our clique, no? Clique, C-L-I-K-Q-U-E. Our clique, we become cliquish. Please avoid that. So if you're already a believer, God saved you for a purpose. You are sent back to the world. For example, if you have a high school reunion, go to that reunion and be a salt and light to your classmates. I did that and it was so fun. They called me pastor. And one came to me for counseling after that. And then they come to me with a prayer request, which is an opening for the gospel, right? Because I went there. So people of God, don't hide in church. I mean, you can come. Okay, come. By all means, come. Hang around with your Christian friends. Edify one another. Disciple each other. But then after that, go out again. Because you are sent out. You are meant to be sent out, not to be kept in isolation. Okay? And then finally, verse 19. Wow. The floor doesn't have to open. I don't have to drop. Communion. Verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now here Jesus was talking about his impending crucifixion, offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice through which the disciples and the rest of mankind get their sanctification. So only by the shedding of his blood can we be made holy. And this is the entry point of becoming his. Accepting what he did for us on the cross at Calvary to become his disciples. So to conclude, I consider the Lord's, this high priestly prayer of Jesus to be a precursor to the Great Commission, if you notice. No? In this lengthy prayer, the Lord Jesus bared his innermost thoughts and desires concerning his disciples. When one is about to die or depart, there is no more room for trivialities. You go for the jugular, as the saying goes. You go for the main thing. You get your point across. And our Lord Jesus was in such a place in his earthly ministry at this point. And these are his thoughts, his desires, his plans for his disciples. In the immediate context, the 11, and by extension and application, we, his church, his modern-day disciples. Upon his ascension, the Lord gave the Great Commission as a command. Here in the Gospel of John, it is in prayer form to the Father, but the thoughts are the same. So in the highly priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, we learn three things about our discipleship to him. And what are these again? First, we are chosen. Verses 6 to 13. The fact that you're a believer, the fact that you're a follower of Christ is evidence that you have been handpicked by the Father. You have been handpicked by the Father to know him, to be given to Christ as his disciple. Oh, what blessing. Oh, what privilege. Oh, what honor. Worship him. Thank him for that. You have been chosen. And then we are kept in the prayer of our Lord Jesus as our high priest. Even now, at the right hand of the Father, he continues to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus prays for our protection from the evil one. He prays for our unity. He prays for our joy. He prays for our sanctification, among others. We are kept. And then we are sent. Sent to reflect his glory. Sent that others too might believe through our witness. Beloved, you are chosen, kept, and sent. So what are you waiting for? Go and reflect his glory. Go and be a witness to his gospel and make disciples and be a part of the answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer. Amen? Amen? Once again, pray with me. I am chosen. I am kept. And I am sent. So I will go. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.